Ezekiel chapter 5, verse 1. You son of man, take a sharp sword, and you shall use it like a barber's razor on yourself. You shall cause it to pass on your head and on your beard. Then he has to weigh the hair, divide it, and burn a third part of it. Strike a third part with the sword, and scatter a third part to the wind. And I will draw out a sword after them. Verse 2. Now, Ezekiel represented God, as has been made clear in his acted parable in chapter 4. So it's as if God took the sword of the Babylonians into his own hand, and the cutting off of his own hair was, as it were, the cutting off of his own glory, because that is how hair was understood. Remember, Absalom proud about his long hair. So whatever happened to Jerusalem, whatever happened to Judah, this was to be done by God, as it were, to himself. Now, all the struggles that people have over the problem of evil, and as I've said elsewhere, the struggle that we have over the problem of evil, the existence of suffering, and why does God allow it, is, I think, intentionally structured into our human experience to develop our trust and our humility. But I think one window onto it is that this does not at all imply that God is not hurt by it. The implication of the skeptic is that, yeah, God's okay, he's in heaven, he doesn't care what's going on here on earth. He didn't care what happened to the people in Jerusalem and in Judah when the Babylonians took Jerusalem, etc. Not at all. You see, God took that sword, as it were, into his own hand and cut off his own glory. This is why, as Isaiah 63 says, in all their affliction he was afflicted. The pain of God is absolutely huge. Whatever the reason for the problem of evil, and in their case, well, they sinned, that God did not want to bring this upon them. So judgment had to come, but God all the same felt it himself. But I want to think about the proportions here and what is said, that a third part will be burnt in the midst of Jerusalem when the days of the siege are fulfilled, a third part are going to be struck with the sword, and a third part scattered to the wind. Well, is this really what happened? It seems to me that in wrath God remembered mercy. Jehoiachin, Judah's exiled king, was actually in the end exalted above the throne of the kings that were with him in Babylon. He was given special favour and grace by the king of Babylon. And I don't think it is true to say that a third of them were killed by the sword, a third of them were burnt in fire, and a third of them then went into exile. I don't think that's actually how it worked out. There's no historical record that people were literally burnt. And I would say that this was God's intention, and yet he did not carry out all this. In wrath he remembered mercy. You could argue that, well, maybe some of them did repent, and so he ameliorated the judgment. Well, maybe, but there's no record of that. And then you shall take very few in number of these hairs, and bind them in your skirts, verse 3, and again of these you shall throw them into the fire, burn them in the fire. Well, yeah, this tiny remnant that survived, that were then going to be further purged in fire, that isn't quite what happened. Indeed, there are a number of other prophecies about the Babylonian invasion that imply that there was going to be total destruction of Jerusalem, total destruction of Judah, of the people of Judah, and those that were left would go into captivity in Babylon. Well, as I say, I just don't think that it worked out as God threatened. Verse 10, the fathers will eat the sons in the midst of you, the sons will eat their fathers, and the whole remnant of you, whoever survives all this, I will scatter to the winds that go into captivity. Well, no, that isn't what happened. It's not that God's word doesn't come true. In essence, it will come true, but it may be because it's reapplied and because it's rescheduled. And this was clearly rescheduled to the events of AD 70, when this sort of thing did happen. And it is, I think, clear that the idea of thirds, the division of the land and the people and Jerusalem into thirds and various judgments coming upon the thirds, I think that that does refer, or does connect clearly with the book of Revelation. It's rather like with the prophecies about the fall of Babylon, as if it was going to be turned into Sodom and Gomorrah by the Medes. Well, it wasn't. It stood standing for centuries after it fell, and there was not the mass destruction of Babylon at all at that stage. And yet those prophecies will come ultimately true, because Revelation alludes to them. But they are reapplied and rescheduled to another Babylon, interpret that as you wish, being destroyed in the last days. So God's program is therefore to some degree flexible. And you wonder why. Well, maybe repentance was not forthcoming as much as he expected, or maybe quite simply he pitied them because they were his children. And in that you see an amazing window, really, into who God really is. He is not at all the God of Islam who says, look, this is it, you obey this, and if you don't, you shall have these judgments, and for sure that's going to happen. God is far more compassionate than that. The one element in which he does not change, Malachi records, is that I am the Lord, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. It's his abiding grace, and in fact, he's not consuming or destroying his people as he says he will, which is his abiding, unchanging characteristic. And when you think about actually what happened at the Babylonian invasion, well, there's been a fair bit of research done about, for example, that the Babylonian policies when they captured another nation, and they saw no economic purpose in bringing masses of unskilled peasant farmers from a place like Judah to their cities in Babylon. What they preferred to do was to take the leadership into captivity and establish puppet governors with local people again serving as puppets. And that is what happened. They put Gedaliah as the puppet governor. They took the leadership into captivity, Daniel, Ezekiel, folks like that. And the majority were left there. Now, there's been quite a bit of archaeological research done regarding the possible disruption of agricultural activity in Judah at the time of the exile, and it did not go down much. Basically, the poor of the land were left, we are told that, and probably 90% of the population were the poor people of the land, peasant farmers. Babylon had no particular need for them. In Jeremiah 41, you read of men coming to the Jerusalem temple from Shechem and Shiloh to offer grain offerings at the site of the temple. Well, presumably the altar had been destroyed, and the temple was in ruins, but there was still some kind of worship going on there, even then. And God says in verse 11, I'm going to diminish you, I'm going to destroy you, neither shall my eyes spare, and I also will have no pity. And yet the prophets say time and again that God did pity them. He did spare them. Multiple times that word, the same Hebrew word for sparing and pitying, these words are used about God, just as he spared them in the wilderness when they were worshipping the idols of Egypt, Ezekiel 20 says, yet all the same he spared them. He would spare them, Malachi 3, as a man spares his own child. There is such a thing as God overlooking sin. It is Sunday school Christianity to simply say that, if anyone sins, yep, if they repent, God forgives them, but if they don't, well, then God judges them. No, it is far more complex than that, how God deals with sin. He has pity, as the Psalms say a couple of times, because he remembers that we are dust, but actually because we repent. He overlooks sin. That is one of his parade characteristics. If you overlook sin, that's not because you have accepted somebody's repentance, but it is because you overlook. And that is exactly what God has done and what he does it all the time. So when you read all these pretty desperate judgments that there's going to be this total wipeout of the people, well, this is not quite what happened. That, you know, again, verse 12, a third will die with plague and famine, a third by the sword, and a third will be scattered. There is actually little evidence that there was much armed resistance to the Babylonian invasion. That, in fact, what they did was to surround them and strangle them by a siege rather than hand-to-hand engagement. And then you have verse 15. 14, I'll make you a desolation and a reproach among the peoples that are around you in the sight of all that pass by, so it shall be a reproach and a taunt, etc. This is quite often said that it would become a byword. Well, there's no actual evidence that that particularly happened. And the threat to send famine and wild animals that will bereave you, verse 17. Well, you could understand the wild animals as purely symbolic, but the famine wasn't symbolic and the sword was not symbolic, as it were. So I would say that that references wild animals being sent. But again, there is no particular evidence that this happened to a huge extent. So all the time you see God saying things in his anger, but not completely carrying them out. So, what are we to make of this? This does not mean that God is somehow not serious in his judgment of sin. Not at all. And yet, on the other hand, you see the other pole of his personality, his character, that he really does not take any pleasure in punishing the wicked, and he is extremely gracious. He's extremely gracious. The argument of the exiles that we find they use to Ezekiel and Ezekiel 18 and so on, that, you know, God is unreasonable, he's cruel kind of thing. Well, look, in wrath he did remember mercy. He really did, because he does not carry out these judgments to the extent that he says he will. So it is all of grace. It really is. And it's not for us to presume upon that grace. That would be a big mistake, to think that we can just presume upon God's grace. That, God says this, but he's not particularly serious about it. No, the wrath of God is the love of God, as has been observed. In other words, the fact that God has such a passionate love for his people will mean that he is angry if that love is abused. He definitely will be angry if that love is abused. He really will be. And you see it in the relationship between Hosea and Gomer, the prostitute who representing God marries the prophet representing God who marries the prostitute representing Israel. He went through all this huge passionate love for this worthless woman, and yet it spills over very often into anger, wanting to kill her, judge her as a prostitute, etc., saying that he's going to punish her according to her ways, and then I will not punish you according to your ways. This does not mean that God is somehow inherently unstable or not serious, but it is, I suppose, an inevitable outcome of a love that is that deep and is that passionate.